I'm sure you'd agree we live in times when much emphasis is placed upon, much importance attached to the monetary value of things. Just this past week on the news there have been regular reports on the movement in the value of the stock market, its ups and its downs. And then there's house prices, you know, a national obsession, isn't it, in this country? How much is my property worth? We've also witnessed in recent years that the rise of these auction websites, eBay, isn't it, and such things, where you can find out what sort of the goods you own are worth and sell them if you wish. We've witnessed the rise of these television programs. I've only caught a glimpse of them, where people take a look in your house, the professionals come in, they even go up in your attic, and they try to find some sort of hidden treasure, some object that's just been lying around or maybe stored away, and the owner is oblivious to its true value, and then they will often take it and try and sell it for large sums of money. I think I've mentioned to you before, as a child I recall watching with my parents the Antiques Roadshow. I guess that was the one that began all these programs, and it all seemed so innocent back then. I'm sure people back then, perhaps I'm just being naive, were more interested just in the history of the thing they brought in and knew any details about it. But then there were one or two objects that sold for an enormous amount of money, a painting I remember that sold for millions. And ever since then, the one question people really want to ask, although most are too polite to ask it, is what's it worth, this thing that I've brought in? What's its value? And occasionally they are told that it is worth an amazing amount of money. This thing that's maybe just been sitting there doing nothing or gathering dust is in actual fact worth an immense sum of money. Well, you know, I'm no expert in financial things. I'm no expert in valuation. But I reckon I could still go into many a home in this country today and find something of considerable worth. It would be the same thing that I would be looking for in every house I visited, but I still think, even today, that in many a person's home I would find it. Admittedly, it might well be gathering dust on a shelf, or maybe stuffed away in a box in an attic, but it would probably be there somewhere, I'm fairly confident. Not you'd get much for it if you took it to an auction room or put it on eBay. This object of immense worth that I'm describing, you could actually pick up for a few pence in most charity shops. But though it might not be of monetary value in today's society, that doesn't mean it lacks value. But let me assure you, there are other ways, there are better ways of valuing something than simply the number of pounds it will fetch. Indeed, the fact that people don't recognise the value of that which I'm referring to is a sad reflection on society itself. It shows the worldliness of the world we live in, the carnality of this country today. Because the fact is, that which I'm speaking of, it should be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. And those aren't my words. They're the words of a man who actually possessed more gold and other such treasures than you and I are ever likely to accumulate. And the man I'm referring to is David. David, the shepherd boy who became Israel's most eminent king way back around 1000 BC. And though as a boy growing up in the home of his father Jesse, David may not have had much to do with gold then. Certainly as Israel's king, he enjoyed considerable wealth, often returning from battle with the trophies of war, the spoils of victory, gold and jewels and other such treasures. But despite his increasing wealth, David didn't lose his sense of where true value really lies. David knew that to have God is better than to have gold. And hence the word of God is worth far more than any weight of gold. And that's what we're dealing with. As we turn again this morning to Psalm 19 in the word of God. A psalm of David. We're dealing with the word of God here. The Holy Scriptures, the Bible. Yes, the word of God that I still believe I could probably find in many a person's home today. We thank God, don't we, for the members here amongst the Gideons who are still handing out the word of God. And so it is in many a person's home today. And yet you could go to a charity shop, pick it up for a few pence. So little value is placed upon it. It's David, rich King David, wise King David, who said in this psalm about the scriptures, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David as king possessed many fine things. David as king ate much fine food. And yet as far as David was concerned, more desirable to him than gold and sweeter to his taste than honey was the word of God. And immediately, I trust we're beginning to sense the challenge that this portion of God's word is going to present to us as we consider it. Because the question should already be forming in your mind and my mind, well, how similar to David's desires are mine? How akin to David's appetite is mine? Do I desire this more than gold? Is this sweeter to my taste than honey? That's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge that David is going to present to us this morning, that you need to go away from here and dwell upon. Psalm 19 then, headed to the choir master or to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Here are David's devotional thoughts, developed into poetic form, submitted to the choir master for use amongst God's people in the public worship of God. And this psalm, as I said a fortnight ago when I introduced it, is about revelation. Divine revelation. God revealing himself to mankind whom he has made. And how has he revealed himself? Well, firstly in creation. In creation, that's what David is concerned about in the first six verses of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set for the sun, a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let me just remind you of what we considered in that passage. David could have focused, couldn't he, on any aspect of creation to make his point, but he doesn't. He draws upon that aspect of creation which is witnessed by all people everywhere. In other words, the heavens, the sky above. Because not everyone can see a mountain or a seashore. Not everyone can see a forest or a flower meadow. But all people everywhere can see the sky. And 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, 366 this year, the sky above, not with an audible voice as such. David makes that clear in this psalm. Verse 3, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Creation doesn't have a voice in that sense, but creation doesn't need a voice in that sense. For just by being there, it speaks in a compelling way, proclaiming the existence of its maker, who is mighty, majestic, great, glorious. It's just last night, did you see the sunset? Last night, and we were leaving up on some hills, up on the Malvern Hills, we were leaving last night, and a glorious sunset, and Anne just said to me, the heavens declare the glory of God. And again this morning, a beautiful sunrise. This is the headline that the heavens incessantly announce, the glory of God, the glory of God. This is the sermon that the sky above preaches in all places and at all times, the glory of God, the glory of God. Even the sun, verses 4 to 6, in all its splendor, with all its strength, having such a universal effect, even the sun speaks forth the same message. The glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. Are you listening? Are you listening to what creation has to say? The glory of God. That's where David begins. With the divine revelation that's seen in nature. Creation proclaiming the Creator is evident from creation that there is a God. He's eternal, he's wise, he's powerful, he's good, he's glorious. Such are the lessons learnt in the classroom that is creation. But there are limits to what creation can tell us about God. Yes, it points to the perfection of the Maker, the great and glorious nature of his being. But that's as far as it goes. But that is not as far as God goes. Because he has now further revealed himself to us, to mankind, in his word, in the scriptures. And that is what David, in a logical progression, goes on to contemplate in verses 7 to 11 of this psalm. He's dealt with God revealing himself in creation. But God has not just left it with creation. He has revealed himself in his word. And David moves on to a consideration of this in verses 7 to 11. Now, as I said to you last time, we're not given any details in the title here as to to when David wrote this psalm, as to the circumstances which surrounded him when he wrote it. But we can imagine, as I said before, we can imagine David as a shepherd boy there on some eastern hillside tending his father's flocks, and he's got God's world at hand, and he's got God's word in hand. And he reflects on them both. Or maybe as that rich royal king, he takes a walk on the roof of his palace, and he considers the work of God seen in the heavens. And then the word of God that is stored in his heart. It matters not when David wrote this. Either way, this man after the Lord's own heart, remember, a man of God, he knew that both were divine revelation, the work of God and the word of God. And he views creation with true wonder. And he values the scriptures with true wisdom. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. That is true wisdom speaking. A man who truly knows where true value lies. Now, as we consider these verses, verses 7 to 11, there are three words that came to my mind as I considered them, and I trust they'll make some sense to you. The first word is author. Author, the author. This is who the author of the scriptures is. David repeatedly draws our attention to this. The second word is absolute. The absolute nature of the scriptures, emphasized by David in these verses. And the third word is application. The application of the scriptures to a person's life. What it can do for you, as it has done for David. And so we begin with that word author. The author of the scriptures. Now, in my dictionary at home, I looked up the word author, and the definition began like this: a person who brings anything into being, a beginner of any action or state of things. Well, David has therefore already described God as the author of nature. For he brought creation into being. Creation is his handiwork. But now he describes this same God as the author of the scriptures. Now look at the statements that form this second section of this psalm. What do they have in common? If I read them to you again, it will be obvious. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What do they have in common, each one of those lines? Those words, of the Lord. That's what they have in common. David will not let the reader forget where the scriptures have come from, who the author of the scriptures is. These are of the Lord. You've probably noticed how book publishers sometimes like to promote the author of a book more than the title of the book if they think that the author's name is likely to grab your attention more than the title. So if some famous author is bringing out their latest publication, or if they've now managed to get some celebrity to bring out their first publication, it's often their name, isn't it, that's emblazoned in bold letters across the cover. They want you to know who the author is, because they perceive it will be in their financial interest to do so, no doubt. Well, David here, not for his own financial benefit, but for our spiritual benefit, he repeatedly reminds us who the author of the scriptures is. Yes, he's got many different ways of describing the scriptures, drawing out different aspects of them. He calls them the law of the Lord, which really means the teaching, the instruction of the Lord, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules. He names the scriptures in many different ways, yet each description is finished with these words, lest you forget, of the Lord. It's like a barrage that David launches on us here. Of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. He will not let you forget who the author of the scriptures is. And herein lies the difference between this book and every other book that has been written or will be written. This book has divine origins. Divine authorship. This book is of the Lord. You think of the largest library or the largest bookshop you've ever been to. All those floors with all those shelves, with all those books on all those subjects, some written by men and women whom the whole world would acknowledge as being truly great geniuses in their time. And somewhere in that massive shop or library, there is a shelf somewhere with a little Bible on it. Just a little Bible. One book amongst so many others. And yet one book that stands out from all the others. And the reason being these three words. Of the Lord. Of the Lord. Of the Lord. Divine authorship. Of course, God used human beings to pen his words. David was one of them. David at this time had in his possession the law, according to him, would have been the law of Moses and just the first five books of the Bible. And David, like others, was used of God to add to the scriptures. And yet none of these just wrote whatever came into their mind. God led them to write what they wrote. As we read in Peter's second epistle, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Even the writing of this psalm, David spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is of the Lord. And perhaps that most comprehensive statement in the whole of Scripture on the Scriptures is found in 2 Timothy. Everyone knows John chapter 3 verse 16. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Paul, writing to his younger friend and co-worker Timothy, encourages him in this way. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here it is. All Scripture is God-breathed out by God. All of it. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture breathed out by God. It's just as David says, it's of the Lord. This is the Word of God. And if people sit up and take note because some celebrity's name is on the cover of a book, how much more so? How much more so when the Creator's name is on the book. This is of the Lord. The one who brought the heavens into being has written this book for the benefit of mankind. So don't forget the author. David won't let you forget it if you read this psalm. It is of the Lord. Of the Lord. That was the first word, author. But my second word was absolute. The absolute nature of the scriptures as David describes them here. We live in times when speaking of anything as being either black or white is frowned upon, isn't it? You know, grey is our culture's favourite colour, isn't it? Everything is grey, everything is misty, everything is hazy. According to the society in which you live, you must not say anymore that something is true or false, good or bad, right or wrong, pure or vile, clean or filthy. No, we're all encouraged to adopt now, aren't we, this wishy-washy way of thinking. And anyone who doesn't is accused of being intolerant and arrogant and all such things. That's the society in which we live, isn't it? And is society any better for it? Not from what I can see, because people don't know where they stand anymore. People don't know what foundation truths to build their lives upon anymore. There are no boundaries anymore. There's no limits anymore. And hence the spiritual and moral mess we've plunged ourselves into as a nation. Why? Because we've turned as a country our back on that which is described here as being perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. In other words, the scriptures. Notice how emphatically, how uncompromisingly David describes God's word. The term absolute hasn't been abolished from David's dictionary. The law of the Lord is perfect. No question about it. It's perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. I mean, wishy-washy about that, is there? Nothing grey about that. I think we know where we stand when David's speaking. That is what this book is in an absolute sense. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. To quote the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, we hasten from the quicksands of human speculation to the terra firma of divine revelation. The quicksands of the world's opinions to the solid ground of the Word of God. You can depend upon this. It tells us in an absolute way of the ways of God in creation, in redemption. It's factually true. It's historically accurate. It tells us of the way back to God for sinners like us. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It tells us of the will of God for our lives. And how we're to live in a way that pleases his holy nature and brings glory to his holy name. People often say, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, here's God's will for your life, to live by this book. So don't be taken in by the world's view, this PC, politically correct, or as I've called it before, pathetically compromising view of society. Don't be taken in by that. Take up God's word. Because this is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and righteous altogether in an absolute sense. Are you searching for the truth? Seek no further. This is truth. This is true and righteous altogether. You can depend upon it. God cannot lie. The third word that came to mind was application. I hope from what's already been said, you realise how wrong it would be to leave the scriptures gathering dust on some shelf in your home, because this is the word of the Lord. Because it is truth in an absolute sense. That alone should be enough to convince you of the importance of reading God's word, of learning God's word, of meditating on God's word, of living by God's word. But notice David doesn't simply say, for instance, the law of the Lord is perfect, and then go on to say the testimony of the Lord is sure. He could have, and in a sense that should have been enough to compel us to take up the scriptures with a renewed desire to discover the contents. But no, David goes on to describe the application of God's word in a person's life. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what? Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, did you see what an application the scriptures can have in a person's life. What a role they can play. They bring illumination to the eyes, understanding to the mind, gladness to the heart, revival to the very soul. Do you know any other book that can do that? Do you have any other book in your possession that can bring revival to your soul? You know, there may be a man or woman with little earthly education. The learned would laugh at how little they know. But with the scriptures that they hold in their hands and honour in their hearts, do you realise that they are wiser than all the rest? I remember my former pastor up in Bangor, Geraint Morgan, saying how as a boy he'd grown up in the valleys. And the people he used to learn from were the men who had been converted in the 1904 revival. Miners. They'd left school at 10, 11, gone to work down the mines, had no formal education. They loved this word. And they learned this word. And they lived by this word. And I tell you, they are wiser than the wisest in the world because of it. There may be people with little money to pursue pleasure as the world pursues it, but the scriptures, they can bring a happiness to your heart, a satisfaction to your soul that will outlast the fleeting pleasures of this world. It was a saying of the Scottish Covenanters, men and women who lived and died by the scriptures. They used to say when their time came to exit this world as martyrs, farewell beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, night wanderings, cold and weariness for Christ. Farewell, holy scriptures, wherewith my soul has been many a day refreshed. Has your soul been refreshed like theirs by the holy scriptures? Where are you looking for satisfaction? Where are you looking for refreshment? Look no further. Look here. Oh, we could go on. We could go on. But I trust that you'll go away and meditate on these verses. We should indeed be our regular practice with regard to all the scriptures. Here we are in Psalm 19, but you remember how the book of Psalms begins, Psalm 1. Which sets the tone, as it were, for the whole of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. That's the man, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl who takes this word and loves this word and embeds himself in this word. They're like a healthy tree, a happy tree, planted by streams of water. There's a reward here. There's refreshment here. David concludes, doesn't he, this section in the psalm: moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The reward may not be the riches of this world, but even in this life. The man or woman who fears the Lord and desires his word more than gold, even much fine gold, who delights in this word more than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, he or she will know the spiritual blessings that the world cannot offer. God promises that. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. That's what you will be like if you take this word and meditate on it day and night. This is such a gracious gift. Divine revelation. The very word of God to the sons of men. It's the Maker's instructions. It's the Maker's manual, as I said to the children. It's the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The rule of the Lord. This is what this book contains. Truth, yes, absolute truth. And when applied to a person's life, oh, what effects. Reviving. Refreshing. Making wise. Making glad. Let us stop fumbling around in the dark like me and that car park, as I said to the children. Fumbling around in the dark, getting in a mess, getting in distress. Let us devote ourselves to the word of God like those early Christians I preached to earlier in the year on Acts 2 verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First and foremostly to the word of God. Let us follow in their footsteps, devote ourselves to the word of God. Bearing in mind the one who came into this world as the very embodiment of this word. The word of God incarnate. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you read the life of our Lord in the Gospels, you cannot fail to notice how he loved the law of the Lord. How he lived by the law of the Lord. Just one example, you remember the time he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and three times Satan comes to him with those temptations, and three times the Lord Jesus responds in this way. Do you remember how he responds? It is written. It is written. It is written. And he throws scripture back at Satan. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. David extols the virtues of God's word and the value of God's word. And my question to you is, how precious is God's word to you? Is it more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold? Is it sweeter to your taste than honey, even honey from the honeycomb? You imagine someone sitting there at home watching their television and on comes the Antiques Roadshow, if it's still on, I don't know. And then they see this object being brought on. They're watching their television. They see this object being brought on that turns out to be of immense value. But imagine there on the shelf in this same person's home is an identical object. And this person is needy. Well, you say, what a fool. What a fool if they left that item on the shelf and didn't unlock its value so as to meet their needs. What a fool they would be. Well, here is David. Wise David. King David. And like one of those experts on the roadshow, he's handling before your eyes this morning the word of God. He looks at it in this way and that way, in this light and that light. He gives it different names. He emphasizes to you the maker who made it. He tells its significance to you and emphasizes its application in your life. And then he concludes, oh, yes. What's it worth? Oh, it's to be more desired than gold. Even much fine gold. And on your shelf, or on your coffee table, or perhaps today on your lap, is the very thing that David was referring to. The word of God. Are you going to leave it there? Or are you going to unlock its value? Because you are needy. Spiritually needy, as am I. And we would be fools
to leave the Word of God where it is. Friends, take it, read it, love it, learn it, live by it.
It was in the 4th century AD that one of the great men of church history, Augustine, sat in a garden in great distress. He wasn't a Christian then. In fact, his life had been most immoral. But God was at work in him. And as he sat in the garden that day, he heard what he describes as being like a child's voice, singing again and again the words, "Tolle lege." Pick it up and read it. "Tolle lege." Pick it up and read it. He couldn't see this child anywhere. He just heard this child's voice singing, "Pick it up and read it." And deciding that this wasn't a child's game that he was aware of, he took it to be a God-sent command to him to open the Bible. And he rushed back into the house where lay a copy of St. Paul's manuscript to the Romans. And Augustine says he seized it, opened it, and read in silence the first heading I cast my eyes upon, Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Augustine says, no sooner had I finished the sentence than it was as if the light of steadfast trust poured into my heart. And all the shadows of hesitation fled away. That is the power of the Word of God. Augustine heard that day, that momentous day in his life and in church history, we have to say. He said it was like a child's voice singing. Pick it up and read it. 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 Well, my friends, the centuries have moved on. But the child's voice still sings. Pick it up and read it, you. Pick it up and read it, you. Pick it up and read it, you. Because this is the Word of God. Amen.